It's a pleasure to be with you. I appreciate the invitation to be a part of the congregation for worship this morning. Hope that you have your Bibles with you so that we can study together, because we are studying indeed God's Word. As David took us through a little bit of a trip down memory lane, at least for some of us, I'd certainly remember some of those details. I don't remember the note card thing. That was different. But I do remember Brother Steve Young, who was the one who encouraged all four of us, being David, Jason Moore, and Matt Hasbrook, and myself, to get up and have our first sermon. And it was a wonderful experience. It was a growth experience. Now, I have to tell you, it was the most nervous I've ever been. I was almost to the point of being physically ill, you know, just anticipating doing that, because we were fairly young. But it was a great experience. Believe it or not, David, I still have that tape. I have that cassette. That was extortion material. I'm going to hang on to that in case I need that later. But no, those are some good times. And speaking of good times and memories, as I came in the building, I was surprised to see Matt and Sarah Hasbrook. And remember, I just told you about Matt Hasbrook. That would be Mark and Sarah's son. And so we go back and we worship together. And the wondrous thing about so many of these people I meet and see in my life, they have not changed a bit. And I know that's a cliche, but they really have not. Now, I have. And I'm envious of those folks who hang on to their hair. I don't know how you do that, Mark, but that's good genes, good DNA. But it is a pleasure to see them. So glad to see them down here and so glad to be with you. And I want to apologize, too. I was telling Brother Smith, I am struggling trying to recover from completely losing my voice. And so I'll do the best that I can this morning. Hopefully you can understand what is being said. Death. Death. It is, for many, one of the most horrible possible outcomes. It is something to be avoided at all costs. It is something that we spend a lot of time and a lot of energy and a lot of effort staving off. Death terrifies many. Death is an instrument that people use to coerce others, to keep people subject, to terrorize others. Death. And death is something that is a certainty. What is that old saying? There are only two things certain in life: death and taxes. And we're doing pretty well on both of those, aren't we? And so death is something that we deal with. Death is something that's a reality. But I want to suggest to you that while the world sees it as a problem, it's not really that for those of faith. And so we're going to talk about how do we overcome the problem of death as the world sees it. How do we overcome the problem of death? And we're going to look at it not through the eyes of the world, but we're going to look at it through the eyes of God. We're going to look at it through a biblical perspective. How do we overcome this problem of death? And let me suggest to you the first thing we need to do if we're going to overcome the problem of death is that we're going to have to accept it as inevitable. To accept death as inevitable. It is coming. Look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. Hebrews, the ninth chapter, and verse 27. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27. The Bible says, "And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment." So the Bible says that we as men, we as human beings, have an appointment with death. And it will be an appointment that we keep unless the Lord comes first while we are still living. And then after that will be the judgment. So folks, this is a certainty, part of being a mature person. Part of growing in your walk with God is to accept those things that cannot be changed. And this is one of those things. We will die. Now, I know it's easy to say to accept that. But I'll be the first to admit that I struggle with that from time to time. To be honest with you, there are just times when I think, you know, I don't want to die. I don't want to get older and lose my faculties and lose my capabilities. And I don't want there to be a moment in time where I'm no longer here, where I no longer exist. I can no longer participate in the things in life that I enjoy. I'll be quite honest with you. There are times when I say, I don't want to die. And I mean that with all integrity. But then there's the mature part of me and says, and what are you going to do about it? And there's really nothing I can do about that eventuality. I know that from Scripture, like we just read, Hebrews 9:27. But I know that just from life experiences. It happens. And so we have to embrace those things that we can do nothing about. We will die. We need to come to terms with that. So much of what the world does is to delude themselves into thinking otherwise. We are very expert at escapism. We don't want to deal with this reality. We don't want to deal with what death means. And yet the Bible calls us to do that very thing. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 1 through 4. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 1 through 4. How do we overcome the problem of death? First, we come to grips with its reality. We accept it. Ecclesiastes 7, 1 through 4, Ecclesiastes, the 7th chapter, the first 4 verses, the Bible says this: a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. Better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Better to go to the house of mourning. Better to go to a funeral. Why? We're struggling with this with my oldest. She's 11 years old. And she is just mortified and terrified by the prospect of going to funerals. And she just feels like there ought to be an exemption for her because she is so emotionally shook up by it. And we try to tell her that she needs to be there to support the family, to show her respect, to show honor to the loved ones of the person who passed. But here probably is the most important reason. The Bible says it's good for us to go to funerals because we're going to take it to heart, folks. It's going to remind us of the reality. And here's the reality as we sit there and we see the one in a casket. The reality is there'll be a day when that's us. And we need to take that to heart. We need to understand that. That's very important. There's wisdom that comes out. That's what life is. You know, oh, that's such a morbid thought. It's a real thought. It's a reality. And the one who understands that reality treasures, something we're going to talk about in a little bit, treasures how precious life is. But we need to understand that people do die. People die of natural causes. People die from accidents. You know, sometimes people say, well, okay, death is for the aged. No, death, people die in their teens. People die in their 20s. People die in their 30s. I remember when I was in high school, 9th grade. One of my classmates, Alan Way, seemed to be the epitome of health. One day he goes to bed, and the next morning he didn't wake up. He was 14 years old. Death comes. In my line of work as a lawyer, I represent a lot of companies in product liability lawsuits. And I see death all the time. A lot of industrial accidents where people are working with machinery and because somebody's taken off the guard or somebody wasn't as careful as they needed to be, they lose their lives. It can be natural disasters. Certainly we're sensitized to that at this point in time, are we not? We just saw the hurricanes, Hurricane Harvey. There was one particular story, and there were many that really got my attention, and I can't really get the image out of my mind. But there was a story coming out of Hurricane Harvey about a discovery in Beaumont, Texas. And you probably read about this or heard this on the news, but there was a mother who had drowned, and there was an 18-month-year-old daughter that was on top of her living, and they rescued the daughter. But just think about that. Here was a mother that was doing everything in her power to save her child and ended up losing her own life. People die. She didn't expect to die that day, and yet it happened. And of course, unfortunately, we have people who die because their life is taken from them by their fellow man. We certainly see that in New York City, do we not? I was reading a Time magazine article about the 8 souls who lost their lives because of that act of terrorism. Isn't that an awful thing that people would take a life of another person? And yet it happens. Death happens. And so we need to come to grips with that. We need to understand that. You know, when I drive around and I go by a cemetery, I try to stop and think. And I think something along these lines. I think, you know what? The folks who are represented by those gravestones, there was a day when they were alive. There was a day when they laughed. There was a day when they enjoyed the company of their family. There was a day when they celebrated Thanksgiving. There was a day when they looked up into the sky and saw the wonders of God's creation. They laughed. They had sorrow. They had fun. They had love. They lived. And yet no more. I try to think about that. Because we need to come to grips with the reality of death. It is there. But that leads me to my second point. How do we overcome the problem of death? Well, if we're going to overcome the problem of death, we need to understand that life, however short or long, is a precious gift from God. That life, however short or however long it is still at its core a precious gift of God. Paul makes this point in Acts chapter 17 on Mars Hill. Turning your Bibles there, Acts 17, verses 24 through 25. Remember, he's talking to pagan people, people who do not know God, and he's introducing them to the real God. They were such a superstitious lot that they even had an altar to the unknown God, and Paul very skillfully takes advantage of that opportunity to say, I'm going to tell you about that God whom you worship without knowing. Acts chapter 17, verses 24 through 25. Listen to what Paul says. God, who made the world and everything in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth and does not dwell in temples made with hands. Listen to verse 25. Nor is He worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything, since He gives to all life, breath, and all things. Think about that. What did God just tell us through Paul there? That God gives us what? Life, breath, and all things. Our lives. The fact that we are here. The fact that we exist. The fact that we have the human experience. That is a what? That's a gift. We need to remember that. God had no mandate to create me. As much as I like being here. God didn't have to create me. God didn't have to create you. But He did. And the fact that He created you, that is a gift. And it doesn't matter if it's 20 years, or 30 years, or 40, or 60, 70, 80, 90, 100 years, however long, however short, it is at its core a gift. He says it again, same concept, verse 28. For in Him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. We move, we live in God. It's at God's lead. Every day we wake up. I've got some relatives in my family, and you'll ask them, how are you doing? And they'll say, I got up, I woke up, and I got up. And that's enough. The fact that they were awakened and they can get up and experience life, they don't take life for granted. We just assume that we're going to wake up the next day. We assume that we have all this time. Where does that assumption come from? I know. Somebody's thinking, oh, yes, yes, yes. But God has promised me my 70 or 80 years. I know what you're talking about. You're talking about Psalm 90:10. Let's turn over there. Psalm 90:10. So you think God has promised you you're going to get 70 years. Psalm 90:10. Turn over there. Chapter 90 and the 10th verse. The Bible says this, the days of our lives are 70 years. And if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. Oh, so there, I have a God-given promise that I'm going to get my 70. No, that's not what that verse says. What that verse is saying is, generally speaking, that's about the span of man's life. Generally speaking, we live about 70 years. And then it says, if by reason of strength you get to 80 years, an extra blessing. I was looking at the World Health Organization, and it had some statistics. And it said, for a person that was born in 2015, you know what the expected lifespan is? 71.4 years. Right? Smack dab in the middle of what we're talking about here, right? And so that's what it's talking about. Have you ever heard the concept? Some of my relatives who lived a little bit later in life talked about they were living on borrowed time. You ever heard that? The idea is they've gone well beyond their 70 and 80. I had a great aunt who lived to be 105 years old. Amazing. She had some borrowed time and a lot of it. Wish I could have some of that. But that's a concept that's generally how long. But that's no guarantee. But what's interesting about that very verse, Psalm 90 and 10, what does it come back and say? It says all those years are full of labor and their sorrow. It's not champion. Oh, it's wonderful how long we live. It's actually the opposite. It's full of heartache. It's full of trouble. And it says we're soon cut off. However long it is, it really isn't that long. Life goes by so quickly, does it not? I remember when I was in high school, friend of mine, we played some tennis. And we played in a local tennis tournament in Knoxville. And our competition, we were just chuckling because they were balding and they were fat and they were out of shape. And we thought, they're ancient. They're in their 40s. We will wipe the court with them. And they proceeded to beat us every way you could possibly beat somebody in tennis without breaking a sweat. It didn't make any difference. We were in better shape. We were stronger. We hit harder. But they knew the game of tennis. They knew placement. They knew where to put the ball. And so we were beaten by these ancient guys. And now I'm 45, and the 40s are not ancient anymore. But life goes quickly, does it not? It's here today. It's gone tomorrow. And we need to be very appreciative of that. Don't be presumptuous about that. In fact, isn't that the message of James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17? Turn over there. James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. Don't be presumptuous about this precious gift of life. We need to appreciate every minute of it that God gives to us. James 4, 13 through 17. James chapter 4, 13 through 17. The Bible says this. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. So many times we are like these folks. We wake up and we say, we're going to go to such and such place, and we're going to spend a year here, and we're going to do such that, we'll make this kind of money, and we'll have this kind of retirement, and this kind of home, and get this kind of... He says, wait a minute. There's a lot of assumptions and presumptions in that. You don't even know you're going to be here tomorrow, much less a year from now. He said, you ought to be aware of that and appreciate that and say, if the Lord wills, if God wakes us up, then we'll do these things. See, that's not being presumptuous. That's enjoying and appreciating the precious gift of life. Every day that we have, we ought to appreciate that. I think sometime to myself that if tomorrow I were to get a call from my doctor saying, Kevin, you've got a terminal illness, you've got 6 months to live. Now, what's the temptation? You get angry. You get upset. You look around at others and say, it's not fair. They got to live. They got to see this. I'm not going to be able to see my kids graduate. I'm not going to get to see them get married. I'm not going to see them have their kids and all this kind of stuff. When really what I ought to say is, God, I thank you. I thank you for those wonderful 45 years. Amen. Yeah, there's some things that I'd love to be, but you can always say that. There's always going to be something that you'd like to be around here for. But what you say is, I appreciate it. And do this. Just sit back and think about all the wonderful experiences you had over the course of your life. That old song, Count Your Many Blessings. You've been blessed to experience that. And you should not be angry because your blessing gets cut off at 45, 55, 65, whatever. It is no less a blessing because it's not as long as somebody else's. Because God didn't have to create you in the first place. Just enjoy what He gave you. That's the key to overcoming the problem of death, is we appreciate this precious thing we called life. And let me give you a third way. A third way that we can overcome the problem of death. And friends, this is key. We must believe in the resurrection from the dead. We must believe in the resurrection from the dead. We don't look at death the way the world does because we know there's something on the other side of that grave. Look at Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 21. Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 21. We must believe in the resurrection of the dead to overcome the problem of death. Luke 12, 13 through 21. Luke 12, 13 through 21. The Bible says this, then one from the crowd said to him, a reference to Jesus, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But he said to him, Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you? And he said to them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Verse 20. But God said to him, Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will be those things, whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself, but is not rich toward God. You know, we can be, this is a worldview. A worldview that takes no thought at all for the life beyond the grave. The worldview that just thinks this life is everything. It's all about money. It's all about influence. It's all about power. It's all about possessions. It's all about material things. It's all about status. And not thinking that there is a world beyond this world. There is life beyond the grave. We don't need to be like this person laying up treasures here. He's talking about, I've got so much stuff. What do I do with it? I'm going to tear down my barns, build greater, and I'll store it. And then so I'll say to self, we have security. You see that? We have security in things, in possessions. There's no security in things. There's no security in possessions. Because God says, this very night, your soul is going to be required of you. And all that stuff you put all that confidence in, whose is that going to be? Ain't going to be yours. It's gone, as far as you're concerned. And so that's a worldview that is just... And I suppose there's something to be said for that worldview if there was no afterlife, if there was no resurrection, if there was no heaven, if there was no hell, if there was no judgment day. You would say, well, just live it up, because once this life is over, once we die, that's it. But that's not true. There is life beyond the grave. Let's go back to Acts 17. Remember, we were talking about Paul at Mars Hill. He makes a point in verses 30 through 31 of Acts 17 in his sermon that we need to take to heart. Acts 17, 30 through 31. Acts chapter 17, 30 through 31. Still part of Paul's sermon on Mars Hill. He says this, truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Verse 31. Because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. Now listen to this. He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. Very powerful point here. Very powerful point. What is He saying? He's saying this. If you ever have, and there have been times when I do this, I'll be driving down the road and it'll be a beautiful day, much like today. You look up and hardly a cloud in the sky. And you may ask yourself, is it all real? Is it all real? Is everything I've always believed, is it true? Is there heaven? Is there really a hell? Is there really a judgment day? Is there really going to be this day of eternal reckoning and accountability? And when I have those doubts creep in my mind, you know what I do? I go back to the empty tomb. You know why? Because God just told you why here. He said, hey, He's given an assurance. What is that? That's a guarantee. If you have any doubts about whether there's a judgment day, if you have any doubts about whether there's life after death, if you have any doubts about whether there's going to be a heaven and hell, He says, you look to the empty tomb. You look to the resurrection of my Son. That's your guarantee. This is real, folks. I like that about Christianity. Yeah, we have something that we can go to build our faith. It's that event. Everything, Paul makes his point in 1 Corinthians 15, everything stands and falls on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Amen. Folks, if that didn't happen, we can close the doors and quit playing church. It doesn't matter. Amen. But it matters because He rose from the dead. And that ought to mean something to us. That gives us certainty. That gives us that hope. We're going to see those loved ones again. In fact, isn't that the point that Paul makes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18? Look at that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. If we're going to overcome the problem of death, we're going to have to believe in the resurrection from the dead. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, verses 13 through 18. Listen to what Paul says by inspiration. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Now listen to verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds and meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Verse 18. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. He says that when we lose a loved one, we do sorrow. Don't mistake what he's saying in 1 Thessalonians 4. I'm not saying that Christians are just weird emotionally. And we're upset. We miss the companionship of that one. We miss spending time with that person. We miss the laughs, the jokes, the time. But he says, but don't sorrow as those with no hope. Don't sorrow like the world. Why? Because we know something they don't know. And he says something. If you believe that Jesus died and rose again, you know what you also believe? That your loved ones still live. And they're coming back with Jesus. And don't think you're going to get there first if the Lord comes back. They're going to be with Him first. Then we'll rise and meet Him in the air. You see that? You see how He ties the resurrection to belief in our resurrection. You believe in the resurrected Savior, you believe we're going to be resurrected. You see how they come? They stand and fall together. I love that about the Bible. And when it's done that, what has it done for us? It's done what Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 15 says it has done for us. Turn over there. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 15, what does the Bible say? Hebrews 2, 14 through 15, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He Himself, with reference to Jesus, He Himself likewise shared in the same that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, listen to this, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. We have been released from the fear of death, brethren. He said that's what the devil's tool was. He had the power of death. He willed that against human beings. And he said, Jesus liberated us from that. How? Because there's an afterlife. We don't fear death. Death is just a doorway we have to go through to be with God. You know, think about Stephen in Acts 7. It's amazing. Here's a man that's being stoned to death. Here's a man who is in pain. And where most of us would be in just outrage or self-pity or woe is me or this is unfair. How could this happen? How could these people do this? He's like, Lord, don't charge them with this sin. How does a man, is he out of his mind? Stephen, you're dying. Stephen's all right. He's not worried about death. He's worried about these men. Are they going to be prepared for their deaths? You see that? That's what it liberates you from the fear of death. Sometimes we get all worked up about losing our lives in this way and that way, and we forget the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. No, I'm not saying Christians go around with a death wish, but what I'm saying is we're not terrified, we're not horrified about death. No. We think of death, hey, I got to go there. How do you think Paul, Philippians 1, 21 through 24, turn over there. Ask yourself, is this a man who's scared of death? Philippians 1, 21 through 24. Love the Apostle Paul's attitude as reflected in these verses. Philippians, the first chapter, verses 21 through 24. Listen to this. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is what? Gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell, for I'm hard pressed between the two, having desired to part and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. That's astounding, folks. Listen to what he says. He says, you know what? To die is gain. That's not like somebody who's just terrified by the prospect of death. He said, no. He said, I got two choices here. I could die and go on and be with Christ, and that is what? Far better. That's the best choice for me, to be with the Lord. Now, he says, now for y'all, it'd be better I stay around and do some more work. Now, I want you to notice this, too. When he talked about staying around, he didn't say, I want to stay around so I can go to more football games. He didn't say, I want to stay around so I can see you eat some barbecue and go out to the vacation place of my choice and go hunting and fishing, whatever. He said, no, what's better is for you is for me to stay and work in the kingdom. That's what it was all about for him. Staying here was work. He said, but it's better to depart and be with Christ. Are we that way? Folks, the resurrection from the dead is critical for our ability to overcome the fear of death. Don't be like, you ever heard about Pascal's wager? Pascal's wager. Pascal was a 17th century philosopher and mathematician, and he kind of looked at things like, he said, look, you got two choices. Either you believe in the afterlife or you don't. Now, if you believe in the afterlife, you believe in heaven and hell, let's say that you're right. Oh, that's wonderful because you've prepared. You're going to have eternal bliss. You've got heaven. Wonderful. Good investment. But let's say that you're wrong. Well, you deprived yourself of a few pleasures, a few luxuries, but really, you know, on balance, you're not that bad off. Now, let's take the other side of that. Let's say that you believe, or you say, I don't believe in afterlife. Now, if you're right, what have you lost? Nothing, because you eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But what if you're wrong? Yeah. eternal torment in hell. So Jesus says, okay, if those are your two choices, just mathematically, just logically, it makes more sense for you to believe there is a heaven because the consequences of not believing, minimal. The consequences of not believing over here, catastrophic. That's Pascal's wager. Now let me suggest to you, if that's the measure of your faith, if that describes you in this audience, you've missed it. You've missed it. I want you to look at the kind of faith we need to have. 1 Corinthians 15:19. 1 Corinthians 15:19. Remember, this is Paul's discourse about the resurrection. You had some brethren that were suggesting that there was no resurrection from the dead. And if it is not, if there is not a resurrection dead, Paul says, let me show you how ridiculous that is. It doesn't make any sense. But in the midst of that, he says this, 1 Corinthians 15:19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. I want you to think about that for a second. What did he say? He said, look, if we believe in the risen Savior and there is no resurrection, he says, we are of all people on the face of the earth the most to be pitied. Now, what does that mean? That means Paul and folks like him, they're all in. That's not Pascal's wager. Remember, Pascal's wager said, well, if you live right and you're wrong, you miss out on a few luxuries. No. Paul says, if I'm wrong, I've given up everything. The question is, how are we living? Are you living your life in such a way that if it turns out there's no resurrection from the dead, you gave it all, and you're the most to be pitied? But I think there's some of us that are so-called hedging our bets, and we're not all in. And we're living in such a way that if there's no resurrection, well, yeah, just like Pascal's wager, we gave up a few things, but no big deal. You're not living 1 Corinthians 15:19. You've got to be all in, folks. You've got to put so much faith in that. When people look at your life, the only way to make sense out of your life is that Jesus rose from the dead. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, your life makes no sense. That needs to describe each and every one of us. How do we overcome the problem of death? We've got to believe in the resurrection. Let me give you a fourth way. How do we overcome the problem of death? We're going to overcome the problem of death. We've got to avoid becoming entangled with the affairs of this life. We've got to avoid becoming entangled with the affairs of this life. Remember in Luke chapter 8, the parable of the sower. Turn over there. Luke chapter 8, the parable of the sower. You had the sower that went out to sow and dropped some seed by the wayside, and it was trampled underfoot, and the birds came and devoured it. And you had some seed that was thrown on the rocky places, and it would spring up immediately, but then it would wither because it didn't have any moisture. But then you had this soil, or you had this seed that grew up with the thorns. And you know, Jesus gives an explanation of that in Luke chapter 8, verse 14. I want you to listen to that. This is the seed that fell among the thorns. Now, the ones that fell among the thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life and bring no fruit to maturity. That better not be us, but it could so easily be us. We get caught up in this world. Let's be honest about it. We get caught up in the cares and the pleasures and the concerns of this life. And in Luke 8, 14, it says, you know the problem with that? The problem is that it squelches out spiritual vitality. In other words, there's no spiritual fruit. There's no maturity. We get so caught up in these physical concerns, the affairs of this life, that we don't return on God's investment. Shame on us. We've got to be careful. Let's live like a soldier. Turn over in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 4. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 4. Let's live like a soldier. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 4. The Bible says this, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. There we go. That's that concept. Now, how do we do that? Verse 4, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. He says that soldier is disciplined. That soldier doesn't get caught up in everything that's going on around him. Why? Because he has a mission. He stays focused on that mission. He doesn't want to get distracted. And he says, you know what? I'm not worried about the military. I'm worried about you spiritually. You're a soldier of Jesus Christ. I'm a soldier of Jesus Christ. And I need to make sure that I'm focused. Don't get so distracted. Don't get distracted by politics. Don't get distracted by the environment. Don't get distracted by your jobs. Don't get distracted by education. Don't get distracted about the future of this country and nationalism. Stay focused. We're about winning souls for Jesus Christ as a good soldier. We need to live that way. We need to worry about Jesus' things and His kingdom. Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. But so many times we get so caught up. Let me look at Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 through 21. Love this verse. Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 through 21. We need to be like this. We need to be spiritually minded kingdoms of heaven, or citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Philippians 3, 17 through 21. Philippians, the third chapter, verses 17 through 21. Listen to this. Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, listen to the warning here. For many walk, of whom I've told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Listen to this description. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in what? Heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is also able even to subdue all things to Himself. He says, hey, you look at people like me who are walking the walk, who are talking the talk, who are doing it right. He said, don't be like some of these folks that Paul is so beside himself, so upset, it brings him to tears to think about some of these folks. He said, you know what they are? He says, they're enemies of the cross of Christ. Their glory is in their shame. And do you notice what he said? He said, who set their minds on what? On earthly things. You know, too concerned about the things of this world. Kind of like Demas. Demas, having loved this present world, forsook the Lord. And we need to be careful. It can happen to us, folks. Don't say, well, I'm a Christian and my daddy's a Christian. My mom is a Christian. I've always been a Christian. It can't happen to me. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. It can happen to you just as much as anybody else. Come on, man. The devil's laughing when we say that kind of stuff. We need to be careful. We don't get caught up in the affairs of this life. What are we doing? Instead of setting your mind on things in this world, let's do Colossians 3, 1 through 3. Look at that. Colossians 3, 1 through 3. Instead of thinking about things down here, God says, think about heaven. Colossians 3, 1 through 3. If then you were raised with Christ, talking about raised in baptism, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Listen to verse 2. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Think about heavenly things. Everything is filtered through the heavenly lens. Don't think about what's good for me in terms of my economic welfare. What's good for me in terms of my career? What's good for me in terms of my education? What's good for me in terms of my popularity with my friends? What's good for me in terms of my social media presence? What's good for you in terms of your standing with God? What's good for the kingdom of heaven? What's going to bring the most glory? We were just singing about being holy, and I thought about that. I said, man, if you get that concept down, that cuts out a lot of this foolishness, doesn't it? That I'm doing everything in my power to be holy. If I'm going to be holy, I'm going to be careful about what I see and what I hear and what I read. Why? I'm concerned about spiritual things. I'm going to get caught up in stuff down here. Let me give you a last point, and a blessing will be yours. If we're going to overcome the problem of death, folks, we're going to have to develop a deep and abiding love for God. We're going to have a deep and abiding love for God. I love what Jesus does in Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 through 40. Turn over there. Matthew, the 22nd chapter, verses 37 through 40. If we're going to overcome the problem of death, we're going to have to develop a deep and abiding love for God. Matthew 22, 37 through 40. Jesus, being asked what the great commandment of the law is, says in verse 37, Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Think about that. What's the most important commandment? What's our most important duty? What is the most important thing for us to do in our life? To love the Lord our God with our heart, mind, and soul. That's number one, folks. Period. But then he says, the second is like unto it. You love your neighbor as yourself. He says, you could take those two principles right there, those two commands, and everything that's said, everything in Deuteronomy, everything in Leviticus, everything in the law, can be summarized by those two points. Might I suggest the same is true of the New Testament. If you love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and you love your neighbors yourself, that's it, folks. That's it. Everything else, and I don't mean to diminish the importance of that. That's hard stuff. It's hard to develop that mindset. But once you get that mindset, every single thing falls into place. And if we have that, then we're going to be like Paul. I want to be with God. We're going to be like Paul. We're eagerly waiting for the second coming. Now, there's a test right there. How do you feel about the second coming? a lot of us would be like, well, yeah, it's a good idea, but not quite yet. I'm not ready. I got some things I want to do. No, the people who love God, they can't wait. They can't wait. They want to be with God. I want you to look back at 1 Thessalonians 4:17. You may have missed this when we talked about the comfort that comes in believing the resurrection. 1 Thessalonians 4:17. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17. The Bible says this, "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." Listen to that. Listen to that comfort. We'll always be with the Lord. There's a person whose deep and abiding love is for God. That's what they want, that more than anything else. And so that's comfort. Now, somebody who's worldly minded, that's not comfort. But somebody has their mind, their heart where it ought to be, with God being number one, we'll always be with the Lord. That gets you excited. I remember a young lady who was in our congregation at Oak Mountain, and she's since left, but she was a Tennessee fan, which is a hard thing to be these days if you know anything about Tennessee football. But anyway, this was before the real down years, and she was going to Knoxville with her father. And they had a habit, they would make it a day trip. They wouldn't spend the whole weekend. They would literally get up, go up there Saturday, they'd watch the game, they'd come back to Birmingham to be services the next Sunday. And so they were going to watch Tennessee play in Neyland Stadium. They were playing South Carolina. And unfortunately, they got beat by South Carolina. And so I saw her at church, and of course, I'm a Tennessee fan. She's a Tennessee fan. I got talking to her. I said, well, that must have been an awful rough trip. Go all the way up there to see the Vols lose to South Carolina, and then that long drive back home. And she said, No, I wasn't bad at all, because I was with my father, and that's what it was all about. It didn't matter Tennessee won or lost. I was with my father. I thought, wow, there it is right there. That's heaven. We get caught up. Well, what are we going to be doing in heaven? And what's going to take all this time? No. We're going to be with the Lord. Don't worry about those questions. There's a lot of unanswered questions. But I know one thing. We're going to be with the Lord. That's all you need to know. What's that old story? Anywhere with Jesus. See, it's not about place. It's about person. Okay? It's about being with God. If we have that deep and abiding love for God, yes, we just want to be with God. And that's going to help us overcome the fear of death, because that we got to go through death to get there unless the Lord comes back first. So friends, these are some things to think about. Death, it's not a terrible thing if you have the right frame of mind. We got to remember that death is an inevitability. We can't do anything about it. We got to remember that these lives that we have are precious gifts of God, and we want to live every minute of it in appreciation and thankfulness to God for that. We got to remember that there is a resurrection from the dead. There will come a day where we'll have to stand accountable for everything we've said or done in the body. But we also have to be careful not to get too entangled in the affairs of this world, so that our affections are on worldly things and not on spiritual things. And finally, yes, we need to have a deep and abiding love for God. If we do these things, folks, we can overcome death. It's not a problem. It's a reality. And, you know, it's like kids. Kids think of something. I think about some of the a young lady I remember I dated a long time ago in my teens, and broke up with her, and man, my life was over. I thought I'd never smile again. The sun would never come up. It's awful, terrible. I look back at that and laugh at that. I kind of wonder if God's going to do that with us. That the way we think about this life, we don't see like He sees. Well, He's talking about eternity, and we're talking about a vapor, as we read in James. And we get all caught up with the negativity in this vapor, and God says, no, I got something much better for you. I guarantee you, there's nobody on Judgment Day that hears, well done, thou good and faithful servant, is going to worry about the difficulties and the trials in this life. Nobody's thinking about that. You're thinking about God. You're thinking about the glory of God, being in the presence of God. And so if we have that different frame of mind, I don't mean to belittle the sorrow that we experience, but let's look at it with spiritual lenses. You know, my mother passed away in the fall. And if you've had somebody really close pass away, you start to think about these things. It's not academic anymore. It becomes real. And I understand now. I talked to a lady. She was the mother, and you may remember this. I think it was Marcus Smith that was one of the young men that was killed in those tornadoes, April 27, 2011. And I had a chance to go to Richmond, hold a meeting up there, and talk to his mother. And she said, Kevin, when Marcus passed, and he was a faithful Christian, when Marcus passed, that just gave me more incentive to be faithful to God, because I want to see him again. That's 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. And when you have somebody who's in the Lord, who's passed, that just gives you more incentive. I want to see Mom again. So I better be faithful. I better live as I should live, so I have that happy reunion that God promises us. So death is not a bad thing, folks. We can overcome it. If anyone's here not a Christian now, you cannot overcome death without Christ. And so you first need Christ. If you're stuck in the world, then there's no hope for you. But here's the thing. Jesus died for you. Jesus died for you. He shed that blood for you. You don't have to be afraid of death. You don't have to have the fear of death. You've been liberated if you'll just take advantage of that great sacrifice by doing what? By obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. Somebody says, well, what do I do to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, I've got to believe. And once I believe, that faith I develop from the Word of God causes me to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And that belief that I have from the Word of God causes me to repent of my former way of life. And that belief that I have based on the Word of God causes me to what? Be baptized into Christ. And that's not sprinkling, that's not pouring, because that's not what the Bible teaches. We have to be immersed, buried, as Romans 6, 1 through 4 says, buried with Christ in baptism. And we contact the blood of Jesus Christ, come up from that watery grave, a new creature in Christ. With the best feeling you've ever had. Every Christian here can testify to that. Yeah, the best feeling. Just have the weight of the world lifted. And now you're a useful vessel for God. And what do? The most important thing there is to be done on the side of the grave. Luke 19:10. Seek and save that which is lost. Why do you say that's the most important thing to do, preacher? Because Luke 19:10 said, the Son of Man came to seek and save that which is lost. Now, I'm telling you, folks, whatever brought Jesus down from heaven must of necessity be the most important thing to be done on this side of the grave. And He came for us. And we are soul winners for Jesus once we're buried into that watery grave of baptism. That's what our life is all about. And as Paul told Timothy, be careful, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. While we're teaching right, let's make sure that we also live right. There have been many, many people who have done harm to the cause of Christ because they teach right, but they live wrong. Can't do that. We want to rather adorn the doctrines Paul told Timothy and Titus in Titus 2:9 through 10. So if you're here and you haven't obeyed the gospel, may we beg of you, may we plead of you, may we implore you, make your soul right now. Because now, today is the day of salvation. And you're going to walk out of here with the best feeling you've ever had in your life because you obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Anybody accept the invitation? We ask you to come forward as we stand and as we sing.